So with the help of the Lord, we continue our journey in the book of Revelation. So we completed our last time I was here was a short afternoon, a summary of all seven churches. So we covered all seven churches individually and then as one quick summary at the last time I was here at the pulpit a couple weeks ago. And so this we spoke about is what John the Apostle was introduced by Christ, that it was to be what is and what is to come. So he was asked to record what he sees, basically, and then what is, which is, I believe, the church age, which we are still in it. And we cover the seven churches as a representative, because Christ was delivering a message to each church, but also as a combined message, which we tried to do that at the last sermon, to kind of give you an overall appreciation, the things that Christ honors and appreciates and loves about individual churches and things that he doesn't like and condemns in the various churches, including our own personal life. So it's a good message. And so one thing that I failed to mention, that it's quite a possibility that Apostle John, who was the last living apostle, was known to be the serving elder or apostle of the Ephesus church, but he was very likely familiar with all these churches. They were all within a distance of traveling. And as I said, it's like a horseshoe. It's almost like an imperfect circle if you go around. And that he has probably visited some of these churches, may have been even involved in ordaining some of the leaders and elders there. Very likely. I'm not saying the scripture is very clear about it, but I don't think that these other six churches were total stranger to him. And so having heard the message from Christ, the head of the church, it must have been also a little bit disheartening and discouraging, maybe even to himself, being on the island of Patmos in a penal colony. And I'm not sure if he ever left that place. I don't remember the historical record of how he ended up his life. But he was definitely the last surviving apostle. And so after receiving that, this chapter 4 was intended to be, again, continuation of the revelation, because that word revelation is apocalypse, Greek word for revealing about Christ and about the things that are yet to come. He's being taken on a journey to the heavenly throne as a way of encouragement to him and to the readers. That in a sense, no matter what is going on in this world and in this life, yes, things are going to get bad and probably worse for us, if you will, but we need to have a heavenly perspective. That the one that sits on the throne high above rules, and he is not asleep, and he is not absent from the things that are happening in this world and in our lives individually and as a church. So with that in mind, I want you to think this was intended to be a word of encouragement to the readers, to John and to the readers, and the word of encouragement to us. So chapter 4 is viewing the throne of God the Father. And chapter 5 is then introducing the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So these four, chapter 4 and 5 are very important because they focus attention on the heavens and the heavenly throne. So let's read together the entire chapter 4. It's not a very long. So he says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit. Okay. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine or sardius, whichever translation you have, stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats or thrones also. And upon the seats, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightning and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto a crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now let me just stop so I don't forget to make clarification here. Again, unfortunately, King James translators use the word here beasts, but it is a different word than what you would find in chapter 13 when the scripture describes the false prophet and the Antichrist. So just so we know that this is not in the same category, that actually a better translation is living creatures, okay? So when you think about it, don't think about it as beasts, but as living creatures, contrary to the actual beasts as it is described later on in chapter 13 and later on in the chapters. Okay, just a little note. Before, it says, and they were full of eyes before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and it is to come. And when those living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him and liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are all and were created. We concluded the reading of the entire chapter 4. So this is the image, and the picture is around the throne of God. There's very little in the Bible that we find that helps really kind of get a glimpse of an idea of God the Father himself. This is one of those. So it starts, you know, like the writer, Apostle John, as he was instructed, he says, after this. And so I believe that after Christ gave the explanation and the messages to the 7 churches, there may have been a little pause, a little rest for him. The indication being because that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when the all thing began. So the question is, did he have a little bit of rest after he's received the messages? Because after this, we have this introduction. So we see he's called out because he says, and behold, a door was open. What prompted him to see that? How he was instructed, I don't know, because later on we hear a voice. But a door was open, so you see a physical door up above, somewhere in the heavens, towards heaven. So a door opened in heaven and heard a voice like a trumpet inviting him, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So a lot of the thinking and scholars are of the opinion that from the chapter 4 and 5, even though this is only the introduction to the throne of God and to the Lamb of God, to basically establish the foundation that everything is under God's sovereign control, then we go into the things that must take place. In other words, that would be developing later. That's the thinking. That's what I'm also of the belief. But as we go forward, we'll perhaps toss around, as we start with chapter 6, possible different ideas what that may mean. So it's not 100% clear. But this indicates after this, and see things that must come to pass. So the door is not a physical door, just so that we can be clear, because there is no such thing. But I believe the door is symbolic of Christ. For he says, I am the door. When he was talking about him being the shepherd, I am the good shepherd, I am the door. And that the only entrance and the only way we can get to the presence of God is by his invitation. Even though God initiates, you know, Christ said, no one comes to me unless my Father draws him nigh. We know that the Holy Spirit is the one that initiates the work in the heart of an individual and convicts him or her of sin, and then they turn and repent and come to Christ. And he is the only way that ultimately we could get to the presence of God. There is no other way. So I believe this symbolically is just representing that concept, that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, who is the door. He is the one that is inviting to come. And this is what John is seeing. So that's very important to understand. The words in here are similar to the words that we read in 119. If we go back to 119, and just as a reminder, quickly, it says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things, you know, that's the vision that he had of Christ and in his glorious state. And the things which are, which is the church age, which we are still living in today. And then he says, and the things which shall be hereafter. The interesting thing about this is I was reading and comparing the words. In 119 indicates that the events will take place later. It's kind of a, hey, this is what's going to take place. But in 4, it says here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. You notice a little difference? So that in chapter 4, verse 1, the Greek word is day is used, which means that the events must occur. It's not just the maybe, you know, this must occur, what is going to be happening in the future. This points out not only to the future, but also to the sovereign purpose of God, that whatever John was given and seen and asked to record in the future, we may not understand every aspect of it, but he's asserting here, Christ, because he's invited him, he's speaking to John, that these things must take place. And so that's the now beginning of unraveling. The key word in this chapter is the throne. And the throne is used 14 times in this chapter, and it's a key word in the entire book, appearing 46 times in the book of Revelation. So everything is now centering around the throne of God, the God the Father. So what, no matter what may happen on earth, God is on his throne and he's in complete control. That message, that vision, that word, those words were intended to encourage the believers from 2,000 years ago and are intended to encourage us today. Yeah, things look pretty bad. Everywhere you turn, you hear bad news going around the world, even in our own city, in our own country, and so on and so forth. But we can't overlook the fact that God is still in control. He is sitting on his throne, as we're going to highlight a little bit later, and he's directing traffic, and he is communicating. We may not like what he's communicating, but this is, he is still in control. So in this case, John is emphasizing the glory and sovereignty of God in this particular chapter, very short chapter. And he's using visual representation to give us an explanation and a summary of God who we cannot see. He's a spirit. We cannot see God. He's a spirit. But there is a imagery on the throne that is just trying to convey the message about this God. But not to say, well, John saw God. No, John did not see God. What John was allowed to see is a imagery of some sort. Just like if you read Ezekiel. He goes on and on and on about the description of the throne and the wheels and living creatures around and so on and so forth. But he says, I think this is just what I think is the glory of God. He doesn't say this is God. This is what I'm understanding is the glory of God. Never mind even touching upon the subject of God. So it's a very challenging subject to describe in visual sense who God is, because he's a spirit. We got to think of him as a person, as a being, as a supreme being, that about his nature and character rather than about what physically he looks like, because he's a spirit. But nevertheless, God is trying to convey a message about even that imagery. And so we believe this is God the Father, since Lamb of God appears in chapter 5. There is no words in our vocabulary, I don't care how rich the vocabulary language has, to describe the essence of God. So that's the problem. So John can use only comparisons. So he starts about these precious stones. And basically, first of all, he tells us, by the way, just so I don't lose the point, that he was invited, but he says, immediately I was in the spirit, or in spirit, and behold the throne. Another confirmation that this body cannot enter the heavenly realm, the presence of God, only in the spirit. So this happens only by supernatural event that God orchestrates, that his body was still on the Isle of Patmos. He was not dead physically, but that God has taken his spirit and his soul separated from the body to give him this vision, because you cannot enter into heaven in this kind of in this body. So that's very important to understand. He starts with a description of these precious stones, and it's and he, the son of, was like a jasper. He starts with jasper stone. Now, also what I want you to appreciate, that the description of some of these precious stones from 2,000 years ago, or maybe from 3 and 4,000, whenever it was written, the overall Bible, and maybe some descriptions of some of these precious stones today, the meanings and the color perhaps may not be 100% the same. The jasper, it appears to be very clear, transparent type of a stone, at least at that time. I don't know today. Like crystal, almost. And the reason I say that, later on, when in chapter 21 of Revelation, when we see the picture of the bride coming, the new heaven coming down, a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, it says, having the glory of God, this is the bride, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. That's what Revelation 21:11 describes the jasper stone. So we see an imagery, not a shape, just the imagery that on the throne is this jasper stone, which is like crystal. And we'll maybe touch upon that a little bit later. And the sardine or sardius comes from the township of the church of Sardis that we talked about, is red. And it's kind of a deep red like a blood. Okay. So in 1 Timothy 6:16, we read, who only had immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power and everlasting. Amen. So basically we just see that because you can't explain the essence of this almighty God, he's in this case on the throne presented by two stones, jasper being a transparent, translucent, crystal-like, and then sardius, which is blood, deep red. Now, it could be a couple of things that represent, first of all, the total transparency and integrity of God as a crystal, clear, beautiful, and then a deep red representing perhaps the blood of Christ that had to be offered and sacrificed in order that we could approach God, possible. But that's just what's seen on the throne. Now, I want you to also understand that if you read the book of Exodus in chapter 28, when the high priest garment was established, he had a breastplate on his chest because he was to carry the nation of Israel on his heart, on his chest at all times. And on that breastplate, there were four rows of three precious stones embedded in there, a very special carving and all that. And the name of each tribe was on each stone, or perhaps underneath. I don't know exactly how they've done that. But God, if you remember, the Old Testament gave gift to craftsmen to do the things that he wanted to be done, exactly the way how he wanted to be done. We talked about this morning about God equipping his people for his purpose, for his function. At that time, that's what it was needed. And it's interesting enough that it starts with sardis on the breastplate, with the red one, and ends with jasper. Just a little trivia point. If you ever play Bible trivia, it might be helpful one day. Anyway, so that's just so you know that these stones were used by the high priest, except the first and last were reversed in this case. So around the rainbow, we see, around the throne, we see a rainbow. I believe this was not just an ark, because that's what we see. We see horizon, and then we see ark. I believe this is a throne. There is a horizontal plane, and then there is a vertical plane, and this rainbow is probably full circle around the throne in a very pleasant, pleasing, eye-pleasing emerald color type of a rainbow. So this is all representing, again, essence of God and the throne and those things that are around the throne. So this rainbow was a complete circle, not merely an arc. A lot of scholars believe that. For in heaven, all things are complete. There is no partiality. There's no just a segment of it. The rainbow is perhaps a reminder of God's covenant. First and foremost, perhaps of his covenant at Noah's time, that he would not flood the earth again, which he did, a promise. And that's the intent of the current rainbow. But perhaps it could be a reminder of all God's covenants, that what God has promised, that will not fail. It is true, and it will never fail. So it was a covenant, but it's also telling us that a judgment is about to fall. However, it reminds us that even in the midst of judgment that we're going to be seeing now, because all about Revelation is about revealing what the future is going to bring and all the things that is going to fall upon this earth. But even in the midst of judgment, there is still God's grace. Nowhere do we find, even in the midst of all the judgment that is going to fall upon the humanity here and the creation, there's nowhere a comment that would indicate that there is no opportunity for mercy. That mercy is available to the last day to those that would repent and come to Christ. Obviously, people, we're going to read various accounts as the hardness of God's judgments are being poured out on the earth. People are recognizing it as the wrath of God, but yet they would not repent, sadly enough. Anyway, Habakkuk writes this in chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Even in the midst of wrath, even in the Old Testament, there was always opportunity for mercy. Because that's the essence of our God. Usually the rainbow appears after the storm, as we have ever since the flood in the book of Genesis. But at this time, the rainbow is being shown to us actually before the judgment begins. So that's just another little note. So there were elders and living creatures. So we believe that this was, like I said, in a horizontal plane, there were 24 seats, not thrones like God's, but some maybe translators use the word also like thrones. And they were surrounded with 24 elders who were clothed in white clothing. There's discussion and debates, what does this all represent? But I think as a minimum, this represents God's people, saints, you know, that are saved. Very likely, as we see later on, as we're going to see later on even about the New Jerusalem, that the 12 the pearly gates are the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 foundations are the 12 apostles. That basically on the, you know, on the basis of these 12, in other words, Israel leading to Christ, leading to church, the people have a way of salvation. And so that these 24 represent all God's saints, most likely. There is no other explanation. There are all kinds of theories, but I'm pretty comfortable with accepting that this is probably representing 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles of the church. It was almost like a king's court that they were surrounded. And it's interesting enough that 24 appears throughout the Old Testament. Like David had 24 orders of priests that they would take a rotation in serving the temple. They would come for a month and then, you know, do their duties, and then they go home, and then they would come perhaps, or 2 weeks maybe, and then later on, 6 months later, do 2 weeks later. So there were 24. So 24 had a lot of symbolism, and it was used even in the Old Testament. So that's at least my understanding of that. And then we move into obviously white robes representing the righteousness of Christ. I would believe these are the overcomers that we keep hearing. Those that overcome shall have all these benefits. Again, this is just a representation. This is not like the end of the age already. It's just kind of showing us what the throne of God and the surrounding area looks like. Obviously, white raiments imputed by Christ. His righteousness represents purity and righteousness, which is imputed from Christ. Also, around the throne, John saw, which I spoke about, four living creatures. I believe these are the cherubim and seraphims. These are the exalted angels. They are the closest ones to God. If you look at the arrangement and how things work, they are the closest ones to God. And it is interesting, like I said, I explained about the word beast. I would call them living creatures, perhaps cherubim. They resemble the cherubim that we read in the Ezekiel chapter 1 and then later in chapter 10. But it says, remind us of the seraphims of the Isaiah 6. Because if you read Ezekiel vision of what he saw and what Isaiah saw in chapter 6, we see a little differences. In this case, there are four living creatures with four different faces. In Ezekiel, it's a living creature with each side representing one type of face. So it could be just the visual imagery that they've seen in, you know, like as they were recording that. I don't think that there are different living creatures, but they're exalted angels. Their primary and only purpose is to praise God, to be in his presence, and to call upon him, glory, glory, glory. Holy, holy, holy. God Almighty. You know, in other words, imagine spending eternity being created just to praise God, to elevate his holiness. It's just incredible. Different thoughts, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, what these four living creatures, the faces, could represent. A lot of the thinkers say, well, it could be the four gospels of Jesus Christ, but then they're disagreeing who is the lion, who is the eagle. If we read the covenant that God gave after the flood to Noah, he gave covenant towards the four specific types of creation, yeah? So it could be that it's all that. And in Genesis 9:10, the covenant with Noah, the face of the man, the fowl, the face of the eagle, the cattle, the face of the calf, and the beast of the earth, the face of the lion. So it could be that just representing all of God's creation. I'm not talking about inanimate creation. I'm talking about living creation that he spoke to and made a covenant with after the flood. So, again, the point is that they are there. They represent that. Symbolically, it could be all of his creation. But interesting part, six, you know, three pairs of wings. In other descriptions, it kind of helps to read Isaiah and Ezekiel to give you an idea that basically with two wings, they basically fly. With two, they cover their legs, so sort of like modesty. With two, they touch each other. In all different descriptions, but it's a constant circle. They're surrounding the throne of God and giving God the praise. And that's their only function. But they have full of eyes, representing that they see and are aware of everything that is going on in this world. There is nothing that is hidden from God's mind. So that's just the representation. And when you, even like I said, when you read Ezekiel, you get even a different understanding of some of the imagery that God has given to these prophets and apostles in this case, to help us at least get a little bit of a glimpse. So they are praising God and call him Lord God Almighty, emphasizing the power of God. As mentioned in chapter 1, the name Almighty is used 9 times in Revelation. The only other such usage in New Testament is in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 once, but it's found at least over 30 times in the book of Job in the Old Testament, that same name, because this in the book of Job is all about magnifying the power of God in nature. As you recall, as Job was questioning his suffering and God did not really give him an answer, he was challenging him more. Were you there when I did this? Or were you there when I did this? Or how, you know, things like that. So God reflected in terms of, not in terms of direct answer, but basically speaking to Job about his mighty power in creation, that he created all things. He told the oceans how far to go. He told the bird, you know, like to ostrich, to bury his head in the sand. I mean, this is God, the creator. And he wants us to be aware of that. What's very interesting is that maybe we overlook in verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. These are the indications of a coming storm and reminds us of God's awesome power. I would call these storm signals will be repeated during the time of judgment, always proceeding from the throne and temple of God. In other words, God is not just silently sitting there. There are things that he's commanding and sending out and that are happening. And like I said, some of it are just a slow, a little reminder of what is yet to come. Our world does not like to think of God as God of judgment. They prefer to look at the rainbow around the throne and ignore the lightning and thunder out of the throne. He certainly is a God of grace, but his grace reigns through righteousness. This was made very clear on the cross. Very clear on the cross. God manifested both his love for sinners and his wrath against sin in the death and sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of the same. We see that there are 7 lamps. We talked about it already, that 7 is just a number of completeness, because there's only one Spirit of God, one Holy Spirit, but these 7 lamps represent the Spirit of God, and they're right there in his presence. There is no temple in heaven in a material sense, so that we understand. All of heaven is God's sanctuary for those who serve before his holy throne. We're going to find that later in Revelation 7. However, John indicates in Revelation 15 later on, again, we're going to eventually get there, that there is a special sanctuary of God in the eternal state. There will be no temple. So it seems like in a temporary sense, there is a special sanctuary somewhere out in the heaven. But in the when we read Revelation 21, there is no temple anymore. So again, these are just the transition periods and phases. But that's just how much we know and understand. A pure crystal sea symbolizes God's holiness, and mingled fire speaks of his holy judgment. The crystal firmament, Ezekiel's vision also comes to mind. It was a foundation for God's throne, We shall meet the sea of glass again in Revelation 15. So there is more to come, where it is connected with Israel's victory over Egypt. Whenever the living creatures glorified God, the elders would fall before the throne and praise him. Real quick, where are my notes? So we find that it's filled with hymns of praise. But what I find interesting when you read the book of Revelation and all these praises, there's no instruments ever mentioned here, no choirs, at least in this case. There will be later on maybe some songs, but it looks like only the verbal praise. That's just a minor note. What I'm saying, don't pack your instruments when time comes. So it is for here below that God gave us the gift. The theme of this hymn is God the Creator, while the Revelation 5 is the elders praise God the Redeemer. So in this chapter, again, it's focusing on the God the Father, the Creator of everything, even though Christ, by him, through him, and for him, all things were created. And then Christ the Redeemer in chapter 5, which is going to be next, that we're going to focus on. So, unfortunately, sinful man worships creature rather than the Creator, and this is idolatry, as we are clearly reminded. Furthermore, sinful man has polluted and destroyed God's wonderful creation, and he is going to pay for it. Well, I'm sure that a lot of politicians would agree with this, but the unfortunate thing, as sin entered the world, sin has actually impacted the earth. We read in Paul writes in the Romans that you know, basically the creation groans and travails in anticipation of the return of Christ when all things would be restored. Unfortunately, things are going to get a lot worse and going to get destroyed a lot more before Christ returns, and how this whole earth's going to get refurbished, if you will, I'm not sure, but that's what the 1,000 years is going to be all about. But nevertheless, man, through sin, greed, and other things, has plunged the creation into sin, so that God's good creation is today a groaning creation. You can find that in Romans 8:22. But because of Christ's work on the cross, it will one day be delivered and become a glorious creation. So it is, that's the future, that's the hope. When Christ returns, he will be returning into a glorious creation, the Garden of Eden, as we remember it from the beginning. It is unfortunate that the church today often neglects to worship the God of creation. The real answer to the ecological problems is not financial or legal, but spiritual. It is only when man acknowledges the Creator and begins to use creation to God's glory that the problems will be solved. But we know from what we see and what we understand that that's not going to happen until Christ returns, that man continues in his attitude and behavior, and until Christ returns, will just continue to decline. So what we are seeing now, slowly, gradual but steady decay of the environment and whatnot, I think these are just foreshadows. What we're going to see as the real end times unveils. That's at least my understanding. So I hope that exposition of this chapter 4 of the throne of God, if we are to close it with positive reminders, as John, I would assume, has read this and found encouragement, that God is still on the throne, that he rules, that he is in control. Nothing happens apart of him knowing. He knows everything. He sees everything. We have symbolism of his might, of his ability to see, to know, and so on and so forth. And he has sovereign plan of how this is all going to play out. Next chapter, Lord willing, when we focus on chapter 5, we're going to focus on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who is worthy to open the seals. And then from that point on, we're going to start unveiling and studying and trying to understand the things that must happen. So there's a lot of chapters with a lot of interesting descriptions and events. I will not guarantee you that I understand everything with perfect knowledge, but we will together consider and prayerfully approach this and allow God to speak to us and to our hearts and our minds. I hope and pray that this was a benefit to all and encouragement to all, that God reigns.